Well, we are going to get into God's Word for our special Mother's Day message, so please pray with me one more time before we do that. Gracious God, we do thank you and praise you for this wonderful time of worship. Thank you for the gift of music and for just the earnestness of prayer, for the perfection of your Word. And we're grateful now, God, to be able to preach and hear and heed what you have to say to us, and I pray that this would be a special blessing and encouragement to our moms here today and anyone else who's listening online. And actually, that it would be a blessing to everyone, God, even though it's somewhat addressed to our ladies. So, Father, thank you so much that your word is relevant in all times, of all ages, all eras of history. And in particular, today in 2026, we're grateful all the more to have your truth that you've revealed to us. I pray that you would do your work through the preaching of your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, some of you know that it was 112 years ago that President Woodrow Wilson instituted that the second Sunday in May would be set apart for Mother's Day. And so that was 1914, right? So if I did my math correctly, 112 years ago. And so we're happy to honor our mothers who the Lord has given to us here in our Faith Bible Church family and to have a particular message today in light of that. I do want to open up with just a few preliminaries before we get into the main body of the message. And so just important things that I think we should all have a common understanding of. And so just a few brief thoughts to open up. Number one, not all women are called to be mothers. Okay, not all women are called to be mothers. I just want to make sure we all understand that motherhood is a glorious and joyful calling, but it's not to say that every single woman is called to be a mother. Okay, I would say most, but not all. Okay, some women are married but are unable to have children. Some women never marry, and they have the calling of singleness, as we read in 1 Corinthians. Others desire to be married, but in God's providence and or in different life choices, they ended up not being married. There's all sorts of various circumstances under God's sovereignty for some women not having children. But especially in today's anti-God, anti-family, pro-feminist culture, I think it's incredibly important for the church to instruct of motherhood's holy and humble and glorious and good and blessed desire for our women. Some would even argue that motherhood is God's highest calling for women in general. We understand that God is sovereign over all of this, and he has a glorious purpose for his beloved daughters who are married with children. Okay, this might be the majority, but also for his beloved daughters who do not have children. Okay, so that's number one. The second thing, all women can be spiritual mothers. All women can be spiritual mothers. If you're a Christian, as you live on mission by sowing the seed of the gospel, you can have the joy of having spiritual children. As you are faithful to serve in the church and to model godliness for younger women and to be a spiritual influence on others, you have the joy and responsibility of being a spiritual mother. And this is part of what Paul teaches in Titus chapter 2, right? The older women, the more spiritually mature, they're called to instruct and to encourage, to be an example, to teach younger women in the church of God's special role and design for ladies. God clearly wants women to be trained in loving their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, workers at home is the way the NASB puts it, to be kind and be submissive to their husbands. And all Christian women, okay, whether they are mothers themselves or not, are to encourage the younger ladies of the church in this way. Okay, this is the way that all of our ladies in our precious Faith Bible Church are spiritual moms to our younger ladies. And it doesn't matter if they're physical mothers themselves or not. Okay, so the third thing, to our dear mothers, okay, and future mothers, Deo Volente, I want you to be reminded today of your incredibly vital role and mission, which is to give your children over to God in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that someone might say that there's no greater purpose. Actually, there's no highest honor than to have your children surrender their lives to Jesus Christ in devotion and service to Him. Whatever it is that your children are called to do in life, okay, whether it's to be a president or a plumber or a pastor or an NBA player on the Lakers, okay, whatever it is that God has called your children to do, may they know and have the conviction that their lives and work must be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. Okay, what a high calling it is. And so lastly, all of us as Christian parents need to be growing in our relationships and walks with God. Okay, all of us, male and female, men and women, mothers and fathers. If we want our children to know God and to love Jesus with all their heart, He must be real in our own lives. On Friday night for our latest college youth night, I did a brief devotional lesson, and part of what I touched on was Ephesians chapter 6, which says to the children, it was like kind of like a pre-Mother's Day devotion for the children to honor their moms. And so Ephesians 6 verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And it's followed by verse 2, "Honor your father and mother." Okay, honor your father and mother. And so I was telling the kids, like, even though I'm 56 now and my dad is 87, I'm no longer required to obey him, but I am required to honor him. Okay, my mom has passed away 3.5 years now, but it doesn't matter how old you get, you are called to honor your parents. And so it's for life. And I would say this is the same. There's a parallel with parents as far as what's relevant for life. So, dear fellow fathers and mothers in Christ, as we continue to grow in wisdom and mature as Christians, and maybe even become grandparents, and some of you are grandparents, our relationship with God and our faithfulness to Jesus Christ must continue to grow all the way to the end. And so, even though we are in a different season of life as far as our parenting, we want to continue all the way to the end to be faithful and display the glory and love of Christ to our grown children and to our grandchildren. Okay? So that leads us into today's passage. And I want to preach today on the joy of godly motherhood and of being God's adopted daughter. And so when I say God's adopted daughters, it, again, which kind of particular to our ladies here, but it's going to apply to everyone. And the truth, the irony is, unless you are God's adopted daughter, you cannot know the joy of godly motherhood. Okay? I don't know if that makes sense yet or not, but it's true. Unless you are a Christian, adopted by God into His family, you cannot truly know the joy of godly motherhood. So the first part of our message today is going to be, how does one become an adopted daughter or son of God? And second is, I just want to bring some privileges of being an adopted daughter of God. And then lastly, highlight a few things from 1 Samuel about the joy of godly motherhood. Okay? So first thing is, how does a person, and this is a woman or a man, a girl or a boy, how does a person become a child of God? And let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is instructive here for us. John 1, and we know that the Word is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This whole first 18 verses is talking about the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And we'll pick it up in verse 10. He, talking about the Word, talking about Jesus, John 1:10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Verse 12 says, But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so I just want to point you to verse 12 once again. It says, As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. In other words, before they received Jesus, they were not children of God. So if they were not children of God, and they had to become children of God, what were they? Well, Ephesians 2 verse 5 says, All sinners, every person, were by nature children of wrath. Okay, children of God's wrath. We're under the wrath of God, okay, facing condemnation and judgment from Him. Ephesians 2 verse 2, a few verses before that, says, We were all sons of disobedience. Okay, sons and daughters, we were children of disobedience. In other words, we were marked because of our sin nature by disobeying God and not trusting and obeying Him. Jesus said in John 8:43, okay, to those who didn't believe in what He was saying, believe in Him, He said, You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Okay, God did not see us as cute, adorable little orphans who were so irresistible and winsome that He just had to adopt us. And that's not the way God paints the picture, because that's not the truth. The truth is we were all depraved sinners, children of wrath and disobedience. So back to John 1:12, it says, Those who received Him, which means those who believe in His name. Okay, those who believe who Jesus is and what He did on the cross on their behalf, the person and work of Christ. And it says, verse 13, that these were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, so just to break that down real quick, not of blood means no one is a Christian because of their parents. No one is a Christian because, oh, well, my family was a Christian, so that makes me a Christian. You don't become a Christian by your family line, by your father or mother, your grandparents, your ancestors, or your descendants. As someone fittingly once said, God has no grandchildren. So not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Okay? It's not by trying to be a good person. Okay? The whole world out there who are not Christians, this is the way they're trying to get to heaven when they die, by the will of their own flesh, trying to impress God with their good works or their sincere hearts. It's not by being a good person, a good mother, a good father, a good son or a good daughter. It's not by your spiritual or moral effort. That's not the way to become a child of God. Nor is it of the will of man. It's not the will of man, John says. Right? Not by man-made religion. It's not by just going to church on Sundays. It's not by being baptized or catechized or dedicated or any system of religion that man has made up. Okay? So to become a child of God, what did Jesus say? And you recall last Sunday's sermon, right, from John chapter 3? You must be born again. Okay? And that new birth does not and cannot come from sinful man's power. It can only come from above. It comes from God. And so that's exactly what John is saying in chapter 1 here, verse 13. Those who believe in His Son were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Okay, He's the only one who can give the new birth, spiritual rebirth to once dead sinners. And it's through the gospel, by the power of His Spirit, that God rescues sinners. They hear the word of Christ. They hear the good news of salvation, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, died for you on your behalf, taking your sins in His body on the cross so that you could escape judgment and condemnation that you deserved and receive the gift of eternal life simply by repenting and putting your faith in Jesus alone. Okay, submit to him as your personal Savior and Lord. Call on the name of the Lord in that way, and God promises you will be saved. And so when you convert, when you are confessing Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, turning from your sins and putting all your trust in him, God, to them, he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So for everyone who trusts in him, Jesus, that way, his life, his death, his resurrection on your behalf, if you believe in Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, you are a true daughter. You're a true son of God. You're no longer children of wrath, no longer a son of disobedience, no longer a child of the devil, but now you are called children of God. Dear ladies of Faith Bible Church, okay, you are true daughters of the true and living God. Okay, take joy in just that. If I said nothing else today, you should go away encouraged by our message. And so, just to be clear here, adoption, as we make our way to our second part, adoption, according to Wayne Grudem, according to the Bible, and Wayne Grudem is giving a helpful definition, he says, adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. Okay? I mean, it's pretty straightforward, right? But that's what happens when someone becomes converted. They're made into God's family. Adoption signifies the place and position of son, okay, or child, daughter. And it's given to someone to whom it does not naturally belong, right? The parallel is physical human adoption. What happens in that instance, right? The child does not choose the parents, but the parents come and they go to the orphanage and they go through a whole big process, and they're the ones who are willingly, voluntarily choosing the child to bring into their family. Naturally, physically, it was not their own, but a beautiful, wonderful thing that many Christian parents do is to adopt children who are given to orphanages and such. And so they're being placed in a position and rights as one's own child. So that's what happens in physical human adoption, and the spiritual parallel is what happens to sinners when they get adopted into God's family. And so this adoption gives believers all the rights of children. To quote Pastor John Murray, he says, adoption, as the term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God himself. This is surely the apex of grace and privilege, end quote. And again, I want that to be a source of great encouragement to you. What privilege there is to be a child, a daughter, a son of the true and living God. And I want to highlight just a few of the joys and privileges of being adopted daughters and sons of God. So number one is being able to relate and speak to God as our good and loving Father. Okay? Everybody knows the term, right? Abba, Father, which is used in Scripture three times specifically, always that same phrase. And it's in Matthew 14, verse 32 through 36, and Jesus is in the garden. And it's in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, as well as Galatians 4, 1 through 7. And Abba is a transliterated Aramaic word, Abba into English, and it's a word that was used in the everyday languages of families as a term that children used to address their fathers. And even when they got grown up, they still used that term, Abba. Romans 8, verse 15 tells us that the Holy Spirit puts in our own spirit that we are God's children. Okay, we'll get back to that in a second. But it's in that spirit that we as believers can call out to God as Abba, Father. And this conveys a warm, intimate sense as with that expression, right? Dear fathers. Many of us open our prayers with that, right? Dear Heavenly Father. It means something like Papa, okay? Or even Daddy. In many languages, there's like phonetically even similarities. In Korean, one word for dad is appa. Appa. Even my growing children still call me that sometimes. And so as believers who have been adopted into God's family and no longer children of wrath, we can now approach God in this very intimate way, okay, reverentially calling him Abba, Father. And if you want to turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 8, a few other privileges here that Paul kind of brings out, privileges of adoption. Romans 8, verse 14 through 17. And I'll read it first and just point out a few things. Romans 8, verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, children of God, sons and daughters of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." So just a few more privileges here that I want to show. And it's the adopted children of God have the ability to live being led by the Spirit. Okay? We were not able to do this before, to live according to, by the Holy Spirit. But now that we are daughters and sons of God, we willingly are able to follow the Spirit of God. Okay, this means that we can actually live in trust and obedience of our Heavenly Father. In Romans 8, verse 4, it says that we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, in other words, the Spirit enables us to obey the Word of God. So that is a privilege right there, a drastic, radical change from what we once were into what we are now. And so the next one is in verse 15. Adopted children of God have freedom instead of living in slavery. Okay, we have freedom instead of living in slavery. And so verse 15 there, look at it again. It says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons." Okay, what a difference, right? Paul is contrasting the fear of a slave with the affection of a son, okay, or daughter, right? The Holy Spirit's work in our lives is to change our slavish fears toward God into joyful and confident and peaceful affection for God as our Father. Okay? Do you get the difference? The fear of a slave versus affection for a father. Okay? If you are an adopted daughter or son of God, that means you experience freedom from the burden of the law. Okay? We've been freed from that because Jesus fulfilled it completely on our behalf. And so now we're no longer under its condemnation. And that doesn't mean we're lawless or we don't care about obeying God's word. Of course we do as Christians. But it does mean that we relate to God and his word in a different way than before we became his children. So now we relate to God out of love and appreciation to him as our Abba, Father, the one who adopted us. We don't relate to him out of fear of judgment or condemnation. Instead, we obey out of gratitude and love for saving and adopting us. Okay? Out of affection for him. That's our motivation. For the love of Christ compels us. That's why we obey. And so, fourth out of five here, the next blessing in verses 15 and 16. It's assurance that we are God's adopted children. Assurance that we are God's adopted children. In verse 15, Paul uses the words cry and Abba there because both of those words communicate, again, that deep, personal, affectionate relationship to God in his fatherly love for us. Okay, being adopted daughters of God and sons of God is not just a doctrine to believe. Okay, the testifying of the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 16, is not merely that we affirm that God is our Father in our heads. Okay, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is not just logical or intellectual. Okay, this passage, this wonderful passage in Romans 8, teaches us that we have a close real, emotional, affectionate relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. And this is the internal work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our own new spirits. So God testifies with our spirit in a way that it frees us. It frees us to enjoy being His children. Okay, Christians are not cowering around all the time in fear of the next step. Okay, we are free because we're walking in the love and affection of our Father in heaven. So, dear daughters and sons of Faith Bible Church, just pausing for a moment, isn't that just a wonderful truth to consider this morning on Mother's Day Sunday, right? This internal, unshakable assurance that the Holy Spirit testifies to and gives to you that you are an adopted child of God. And if you don't know that for sure, all I want you to do is look up to Christ. It's like those serpents in the wilderness from Numbers 21 last Sunday, right? God said, just look up. You've been bitten. You're about to die. Look up in faith, and He'll heal you. And that was a foreshadowing of Christ being lifted up on the cross, okay, dying and sacrificing Himself for our sins. And we look to Him in faith. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus Christ, and all your sins will be forgiven. Okay, all of your hurts will be healed. Okay, all of your problems, okay, they're not going to just go away, but God will give you the enablement and strength and truth and love and knowledge to be able to deal with the problems in a way that glorifies Him. Okay, that's what it's all about. And so the last privilege I want to point out here from Romans 8 is that adopted sons and daughters are now heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. H-E-I-R, right? Heirs of God and heirs with Christ. And that's what it says in verse 17. It means that our inheritance is secure in heaven with God. He Himself, dear folks, is the greatest treasure we receive in salvation. Amen? And knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, that's what eternal life is, according to the Lord. And with that, all that comes with being in God's presence is eternal joy and peace and fulfillment and satisfaction and gladness. I'll say even adventure. Someone described heaven as unending newness. Actually, it was Pastor John MacArthur who said that. I never forgot it. Okay, unending newness in heaven. Okay, it's not going to be a bore. It's not going to be just, you know, the typical pictures of sitting around on a cloud and, you know, with wings and playing a harp. That's not what heaven is. Okay, it's unending newness and adventure and discovery and experience and all of it in the worship and praise and sinless perfection so that God would be glorified. That's heaven. And so we are heirs to that, fellow heirs with Christ. Everything we inherit comes through the Lord Jesus. And in Him, we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, right? Ephesians chapter 1. Adopted daughters and sons were born rich in Jesus Christ. Born again, rich in Jesus Christ. Forbes has this list. It's called the world's real-time list of billionaires, of the world's richest people. And I looked it up last night, and it was like 8 o'clock or something, 8-something last night Eastern time, so it was 5 o'clock here, May 9th, 2026, like the world's richest people in real time. So there's a website, actually, that just keeps track of that. So as of last night, top five, Elon Musk of Tesla, SpaceX fame, $815.6 billion worth. Okay, hard to, like, fathom that number. Number two is Larry Page of Google, $325.4 billion. Sergey Brin, also of Google, $300 billion. Jeff Bezos, of course, of Amazon, $279 billion. And then number five is Larry Ellison of Oracle, $244.2 billion. So I just want to say, everyone, those hundreds of billions of dollars are worth absolutely nothing if you are not an adopted child of God, if you are not a Christian. It means absolutely nothing. And yet, the world is living to attain wealth and possessions and material success. God's adopted children have a future inheritance in Christ that's going to last forever. We are heirs of the unfathomable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3, verse 8. So, believers, we're born again, rich in Christ. And that's to say we have the riches of his grace, the riches of his wisdom, and the riches of his mercies. And we can draw upon all of those riches in glory by our Lord. So being God's adopted daughter and son is cause for great joy today and always. And as I said, unless you have been adopted by God by faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot know the joy of godly motherhood. On the other hand, being God's adopted daughter means you can understand and know the joy of godly motherhood. And the world does not understand or know this. Okay, the Bible says that motherhood is God's design, his great design. Motherhood is God's great, good, glorious design for the flourishing of individuals, of parents, of children, and of society as a whole. Today's society and culture is such that everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. Okay, just like the time of the judges, right? And 1 Samuel, spiritual decay and darkness is all over the place. Why don't we turn to 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel, we're going to spend the rest of our time here today. And we're introduced to a woman named Hannah. And she stands out as a Godward, a godly woman, who will become the mother of the last judge of Israel, who is Samuel. And she's a woman who understands the preciousness of motherhood and the joy of godly motherhood. And it's reflected in her prayer in chapter 2. Hannah praises God's character and his ways, rejoicing in him. And so for the rest of our time, I just want to highlight a few things from this passage in 1 Samuel 2. And verse 1 there says, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord." Okay? And just understand this, folks. This prayer that we're about to look at briefly, I just want to let all of our ladies and our men know that it didn't come up all of a sudden. Okay? It wasn't just a one-off prayer that God inspired her, and then she wrote this incredibly, God-glorifying, worshipful, heart full of joy and praise prayer. Okay? This took years to cultivate this kind of gladness in the Lord. Okay? And it took years of prayer life, cultivating a prayer life that culminates in something like this. Okay? And so the first thing out of her mouth, okay, after giving over young Samuel to Eli, the priest, is, "My heart exults in the Lord." And so some of you know the distinction between exalt and exult, right? To exalt means to lift up, to glorify, to raise up. To exult means to take joy in, to rejoice, to be glad in. And so her heart rejoices in the Lord. Her joyful heart comes from knowing the true and living God, the only true and living God, Yahweh. And so this is a reflection, as we just begin, it reflects the joy of godly motherhood. And so the verses 1 through 3, just want to highlight her praise to God for personal deliverance, okay, a very particular personal deliverance. And it says there in verses 1 through 3, "My heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation." And so she repeatedly uses those personal pronouns throughout this prayer, and in particular the first verses, "my" and "I." This is her own experience, her own acknowledgement of God's place in her life. Okay, God is the source of her joy, and he's the power behind any strength that she has. And so that's why she says, "My horn, my strength is exalted, lifted up in the Lord." It's like saying, my power is great because of God. God has delivered her, and she speaks now not out of malice, but because she rejoices in her salvation. Hey, this is truly a Godward woman who Like the old missionary George Mueller used to say, right? She makes her heart happy in the Lord. Like, that's what he used to start his days with. I can't start my day until I make my heart, myself, happy in the Lord. And so she continues in verse 2, breaking forth with a praise for who God is, right? He's utterly and completely and absolutely unique. He's holy. There's no one like him, no one who compares to him in all the universe. So she's focused on his character. And this brings her great relief and great rejoicing. The second thing after the praise to Yahweh is recognition of God's sovereign help to the needy, right? Some of you are just, you know, in a difficult spot these days for different circumstances in your life. And Hannah here, who's also coming out of great difficulty but bursting forth in praise, she goes from the specific to the more universal. She recognizes that God generally, overall, sovereignly helps the needy, just as he helped her in her time of distress. This is characteristic of the way God rules and works in the world. Okay, he helps those who are afflicted, who are downtrodden, who are downcast. The reformer John Calvin, his wife died in 1549, which would have made him 40 years old at the time. And as he was mourning his wife's death, he wrote to his friend William Farrell in a letter these words: "May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction and sorrow, which would certainly have overcome me had not he who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth his hand from heaven to me." End quote. And Calvin was basically saying that he would have been crushed under the weight of his sadness from his wife's passing. But he knew of a God who raises up the needy soul, the one who's afflicted and downcast. And in Calvin's grief, he's saying that God showed up and worked according to his compassionate character. And so Hannah's bursting forth in song here about the kindness of God, that his help toward her reflected the tenderness of his merciful ways. And that was, I didn't read the verses, but verses 4 through 8, it says, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. He makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and to inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. So just especially the last part of that is what we're talking about. The third thing here I want to point out is knowledge of Yahweh's righteous judgment. Okay, the last thing is knowledge of God's righteous judgment. Verses 9 and 10, and just read those verses. He says, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord," okay, you're fighting with the Lord still today against his gospel, not submitting your life to Jesus Christ, "those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." So this prayer expands into the truth of now and for the future. God is going to judge. He cares about the individual person. He's compassionate towards the afflicted and needy. And ultimately, though, he's going to judge righteously in heaven and on earth. The wicked will be dealt with. God himself will be exalted in power. So the only way that Hannah has these insights, dear people, is because of her personal relationship with the true and living God. Her understanding and knowledge of him, it just shines through in this wonderful, what some have called, prayer song up to God, All of this is expressed in this prayer. It's forever to be remembered in God's holy word, and we can see how it reflects the joy of godly motherhood. This requires knowing God as one's true joy. So I want to conclude with a quote from Dorothy Patterson. Dorothy Patterson was the wife of a pastor theologian named Paige Patterson. And she, along with her husband, back in the day, both graduated from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Okay, back in 1970 is when they graduated together. And so she wrote an article for the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood in 1997, so almost 30 years ago. And yet it's really relevant today. And this is found in the book edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And so she writes, "There is great resistance in the world of feminism to letting Scripture speak for itself. Instead of coming reverently to the biblical text to see what it says and then declaring themselves to be feminists, many seem to have found something in secular feminism and in its claims for improving the lot of womanhood that seems good and true to them. Thus, the feminists took a leap of faith to attach themselves to this movement, determining to legitimize their position biblically and theologically and to change 2,000 years of church history and tradition." This is another tragic example of the world setting the agenda for the church rather than vice versa. And then she continues writing, "Homemaking, if pursued with energy, imagination, and skills, has as much challenge and opportunity, success and failure, growth and expansion, perks and incentives, as any corporation, plus something no other position offers, working for the people you love most and want to please the most." She says, "In the words of Scripture, I have found a worthy challenge," and she quotes Deuteronomy 11, which says, "Teach God's words to your children." This is a command to parents found in Deuteronomy. "Teach God's word to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth." And so she says, homemaking, being a full-time wife and mother, is not a destructive drought of usefulness, but an overflowing oasis of opportunity. It is not a dreary cell to contain one's talents and skills, but a brilliant catalyst to channel creativity and energies into meaningful work. It is not a rope for binding one's productivity in the marketplace, but reins for guiding one's posterity in the home. It is not oppressive restraint of intellectual prowess for the community, but a release of wise instruction to your own household. It is not the bitter assignment of inferiority to your person, but the bright assurance of the ingenuity of God's plan for complementary of the sexes, especially as worked out in God's plan for marriage. And it is neither a limitation of gifts available nor stinginess in distributing the benefits of those gifts, but rather the multiplication of a mother's legacy to the generations to come and the generous bestowal of all that God meant a mother to give to those he entrusted to her care," end quote. It was a bit of a long quote, but I hope you understand her point. The joys of godly motherhood. We need to be satisfied, dear men and women of Faith Bible Church, of God's design for each of us. He's given us different roles, and it was not for to keep women down or to keep men down. It was not to make us miserable. It was not to make us somehow not use all that he's given us to use in our desires and our abilities and our giftings. He's given them to us in particular roles and design so that your souls would flourish and the people around you, your children and your family and your husband and your church family and the community, all would flourish as we trust and obey what God says in his word and not go the world's way. And so this is a guarantee, a promise, that as you trust and obey God and his word, rather than the ways of the world, you will not become less joyful, not become less peaceful or less happy and glad and satisfied.
You're not going to become more depressed or despondent or down. The very opposite is going to happen. Okay? You're going to be filled with the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And this is the way that God has designed for all of us to grow and to be who we are in Christ. The freedom to be adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Okay? So that's our message for today. I pray and hope that you are all encouraged and blessed today. Let us go to the Word in prayer. Father God, thank you again for the clarity of your Word and truth which cuts against the grain of our culture and our society and our world. And yet, it is relevant for all time. And especially today, God, I pray once again that your Word has spoken to each of us, and especially to our ladies, Lord, whether they're spiritual mothers or physical mothers, that this reminder and this refresher and these things that have been brought to light today has truly encouraged their souls and their spirits, and it would lead to a wonderful day, rest of the day, to worship and glorify you, our great God and Savior, our Father, our Abba Father in heaven, to whom we give all praise and glory and honor. In his name we pray. Amen.